Now we're continuing in chapter 10. We have had a very useful discussion this morning and afternoon. We have just been singing about the rich young man, and we're going to be reading about him now in chapter 10, verse 17. And I would ask some brother please to read from verse 17 to the end of chapter 10.
As he was setting out on his journey, men came up to him and knelt before him and began asking, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking round, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise. He's calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road.
Thank you very much indeed. That's a very challenging portion again, and it has four major paragraphs, the first of which relates to the rich young man, the second of which relates to Jesus foretelling his death a third time. The third paragraph is the request of James and John for position in the kingdom. And then we have the final miracle, which, as we know, is the other book end to this section, concerning blind Bartimaeus. Now, if I were to ask you what the main point in the story of the rich young man is, what would you say?
Your treasure is, your heart will be also.
Treasure is, there will your heart be also.
The impossibility of salvation by human effort.
Good. Right.
I think again that Jesus is humbling him.
Humbling him. Okay. In the sense of saying, possessions will not get you into heaven. You must forsake them and repent. Any other contributions on the main point?
What must I do?
What must I do? Right. Woody, did you want to say something on it?
I was just going to say that it mentions twice in this account that they were amazed when he was saying that the rich will not enter. And that must have been a shock to their way of thinking.
Yes.
For them, riches meant blessing, perhaps, and Jesus, that's not the way it works.
Well, I think that an important point, because in the Old Testament, the sign of divine blessing was material possessions. But of course, in the kingdom of God, as expounded by Christ, he tells us it's the obverse. And this young man, he quotes certain of the commandments. Certain of the commandments. But the ones he leaves out are the ones that our Lord focuses on. Not specifically, but in terms. As I understand that this young man was saying, "Look, I'm blameless. Done everything the law requires," but it was the horizontal law keeping that he was expounding. He didn't refer to the horizontal. God. Love of God, love of the neighbor. And if I were to be asked the question, I thought about this much. Young man, you lack love for Christ. Love for God. He's not first place in your life. And perhaps that's part of the thrust of the story. But let's discuss it in more detail, because the following paragraphs or subparagraphs relate to the idea of riches, the difficulty, the Lord says, of a rich person entering the kingdom, the comparison, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, and then rounding off with the idea of relationships. And we have to look at what he meant by these relationships. Sisters, mother, father, children, and forsaking things for his sake, the idea of persecutions, eternal life to come, and then the meaning of many who are first will be last, and the last first. The most unlikely people are going to inherit the kingdom. Not those who, in human perception, seem to be the most eligible. To Jewish society, somebody who had great possessions, they would appear to be the most eligible to enter the kingdom of God. But Christ said, in my kingdom, that's not my criteria. It's love for me. It's following me. It's faith in me. It's discipleship. It's forsaking everything else and giving me first place. Now, he's not saying, literally, I think, go ahead and just sell everything you have. He's saying, well, get your priorities right. That's another thing we must not ignore. The Lord is not saying that you can never have money or be wealthy. But what he does say is, get your priorities right. And the church, which is his body, has benefited greatly from men whom God has blessed materially. But those men have put God first. Mm-hmm. Espousing the principle that Christ himself enunciated, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we can think of individuals who have been great benefactors for the advancement of the kingdom. However, let's go into something of the detail of this, and let's hear a contribution.
The cool thing right off is the disciples respond when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the eye of a needle. They say, well, then who could be saved? And I think in Matthew they reference that. Just like before about divorce, like, well, you might as well just not get married then if you can't, you know, can't have the convenience of it. And so it's very much like that, where it's the emphasis that this is all has to be the work of God. It's none of this can be a human thing. So I think it's just good to go from there.
Good, thank you. Yes, Bill?
Yeah, I find it interesting that this young man understood that he didn't have eternal life. If he was Jewish, wouldn't he have thought he had eternal life? He's the son of Abraham. You know, his future was secure, and he was doing the right things in his eyes. So I was wondering, why he would ask that question.
Well, is it perhaps because every system of religion, even in the 21st century, that's based upon doing, never gives assurance of ultimate eternal life? Mm-hmm. That is something I have discovered. No matter how assiduous someone is in adhering to standards of religious practice, ask them the question, are you sure of heaven? Are you sure that you will have a place in heaven? And they begin to say, I hope so. And they'll talk about balancing the scales, the good works against the bad works, and hope that God in his love and mercy will allow them into heaven. But every system, apart from the Christian gospel, lacks the unequivocal assurance of eternal life. And perhaps that's part of the thinking here, that even the strict Jewish system, and in those days they went even over and above the requirements of the law, thinking that these would add additional merit before God, but doing will not save you.
That's partly what I meant by the impossibility of earning salvation, that evidently certain of the Jews at least thought they could earn their salvation. One of the ways they did that, almsgiving, and the more money you had, the more you could give. It was just part of their whole good work system. And to then say, hey, it's easier for a camel. I mean, that's a huge hyperbole. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And for this rich man, you know, I'm interpreting here, but for this rich man to earn his salvation by being rich and giving alms, and if indeed that was the historical context.
Well, I think it is part of the historical context. Yeah. And when Jesus looked at them, he said, with man it is impossible. That is, based on doing.
Right. Right.
You can never enter the kingdom. With man it is impossible. But what man cannot do, God can do. For all things are possible with God. It's not law, it's grace. It's not what you do, it's what has been done.
And
that is the foundation for entry into the kingdom.
Someone once told me, everything you own is either a tool or an idol.
That's an interesting statement. Mm-hmm. Yes.
What Mr. Lydon said about idolatry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a thing about the poor accepting the gospel and the weak and the foolish. And I think it is true, based on what Scripture teaches, and from like practical examples, it is typical that wealthy people, those that have a lot, they are less likely to be saved than those who don't. And I think the reason is because the idolatry piece. If someone's idolatry is working, in a sense, for them, like maybe their financial achievement is taking them somewhere and they feel like powerful and they feel like they've got what they want. But if someone finds that that's their idol and it's letting them down, you know, a lot of people in 2008 were let down by their idols. And I think that, and idols will always let you down, but those people are, then they don't have anything to cling to. I think they're more likely to go to the cross.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, go ahead.
Well, regarding the law and this, if he was following the Jewish system faithfully, how come he wouldn't think of himself as saved? And I'm reading through Leviticus right now, and the big emphasis with the feasts and with the sacrifices is remembering what God has done, the salvation that he has brought. And so it's a focus on his salvation. So if you get away from that and just focus on the formulas of it, then you quickly become idolatrous, even though you're, quote, doing the right things. And there's a man I spoke with a couple years ago who lived his whole life of what he told me in his testimony for himself, and in addiction and whatnot. And then he mentioned how he got right and confessed to his elders what he did. And I said, were you going to church every single Sunday your whole time since you were little? I said, of course. I said, did you share during the breaking of bread and stand up and do everything? He's like, oh, of course, yep. Once in that prayer meeting, I was shared something. And so he was part of it. So he lived his whole life in sin completely unchecked because he did all the right formulas. So we can do the same thing, just like this rich young ruler can do, and live a whole religious life unchecked and still be lost if we don't have the right focus. So it's really big.
What is the significance of bringing in the idea of relationships at the end of this paragraph? What significance does that have in relation to what we have just read? It just seems to be, in a sense, detached. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Peter was trying, I suppose, to buy into some credit.
Well, family can be an idol too.
Yeah,
you can idolize their spouse or their children or their parents, and probably the same thing.
Could it be that we're not Christians because our parents were? I mean, is he getting at that? So this is a personal acceptance of Christ. I mean, my parents were Christians. You know, I mean, this one guy. Whenever someone would ask him about his testimony, he'd give his mom's testimony.
Or is he giving assurance to the disciples who Peter has said, look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. And by implication, compared to this young man, we have very little. But the Lord says, be assured that I say unto you, there's nobody who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It seems as if he's giving assurance to his disciples as he comes. Now, look, you have it in a different way, but you have it in the real, genuine, God-honoring way. You have riches before God in a true spiritual sense.
Isn't this another dimension of discipleship?
It is.
If you've gone to the cross, you died to self and died to the world, and died to your human.
Well, you see, this touches on something that I was going to bring up, that discipleship for the believer affects our entire lives. It affects our careers, our ambitions. There are circumstances where, and I have to be careful how I put this, but there are circumstances where you may have the opportunity of obtaining a great promotion. But that may not be God's will for you, because it might take your eye off Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, in every situation, what is for the glory of God in this situation? Is it better for me to stay in the middle rank and serve God as I am? Or do I strive for a higher rank and close God out of much of my life? That is a very real thing, and a very real challenge for young people, particularly in professional careers. I know that from experience. So, the whole of life for the believer is discipleship. And it's building up that eternal dimension in our lives, living for eternity. We, many a time, close ourselves down, don't we, to living within the parameters of this world and time. But we're living for eternity. And that's what the Lord's trying to get through to these guys and getting through to us today with the same principle.
You mentioned that this, what about these relationships, and I want to tackle that a little bit. We look at this guy, and he had it all right, apparently, when Jesus asked him about, you said he gives all these horizontal commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. These are all focused on others, and he catches him on both. Because he says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Become others-focused, others-oriented. That's how you show your love to me. But you can't be others-focused because you're self-focused. You can't be God-focused because you're not others-focused. And so these relationships he tacks on, he says, it's not all about the money, it's not all about the power, it's not all about how righteous you are, but it's all about others. And there, that dimension, he thought he had it pinned down, but he didn't. He was wrong on both counts.
Well, that's useful, because in chapter 12, which we'll be coming to, and verse 39, we see that Jesus answers one of the scribes and quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4-5. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. That is what was omitted by the young man. But that is what is critical to God. So it's a question of getting priorities right. The most important thing is to get right with God. And all these things shall be added unto you according to His will.
We need to remember too that sometimes we can use piety as an excuse to escape our responsibilities. When the Pharisees gave money to the temple instead of taking care of their families, Jesus said, Jesus condemned them for that. It said, you give to the temple, you say it's a gift, and then you leave your parents destitute. And he said, that's not acceptable either. So sometimes when we do these passages, we can say, well, I can go off and leave my family, a responsibility that I chose to enter into in the name of service to God. And we need to make sure that we don't abrogate that, because that would be a false teaching.
I think Bill was in before you, Mike.
I was just going to follow up on Brian. The commandments that the Lord quotes to him, all four are negative, and one is positive. And what does the Lord tell him that he lacks? Is, okay, you don't kill, you don't murder, you don't steal your neighbor's wife, you don't this, don't that.
Confident.
But here, here's what you haven't done. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself and shared your wealth with them. Go and do that. And then come and we'll talk some more.
Mike, yes.
Just a little contrast here. I'm thinking of the Jews who would try to earn salvation, say, through giving alms, the things they did. The Lord qualified things when he was answering Peter. He said, he talked about those who had left everything for my sake and for the gospel's sake. They're the ones that are going to inherit everything. And so there's a motive there. He certainly knew that his disciples had left. You know, Peter and John had left their fishing business, their family. They had left everything for his sake, the Lord's sake, and the gospel's sake. So there's the issue of the motive of the heart as opposed to whatever the motives of the rich young ruler were, comparing those.
Correct.
You know, what's interesting, too, is one thing I love about this account of Mark. I don't know if you see the other ones, but when Jesus rebukes this young man, verse 21, it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know, and it's, you know, any other person in Scripture, you know, you can skate over looking at him or seeing or whatever. And maybe it has some significance attached to it. But when Jesus looks at someone, he reads their thoughts, he reads their minds. He understands the whole thing. He can see through the hypocrisy. This young man is probably lying, or at least ignorant of the fact that he didn't keep these laws perfectly.
Right, well now, this is an important point, I think, because we oftentimes preach or say in the gospel all our righteousnesses are still filthy rags. And that's true. We can't obtain justification in our own efforts. On the other hand, on the question of motivation, this young man was seeking eternal life. And he was using sincere, in his own terms, methods to obtain it. Yeah. Now remember Cornelius. Before he was saved, his alms and his good works were acknowledged by God, not because they could give him a standing before God in terms of justification, but because they displayed that he wanted to come to know his sins forgiven. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I suggest that's maybe why the Lord loved him. Because he could see he was sincerely seeking. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it is a lovely thing to observe right over the world that people from different religions who have never heard the name of Christ might be seeking forgiveness and eternal life. And when they do so, oftentimes God comes in his grace and intervenes in their lives and saves them. Now, there was somebody else before you, Ben.
Steve.
Do you think that when he was the young ruler when he came, was he looking for salvation? Or did he just come to ask what Jesus thought about what he did?
Well, for what it's worth, Stephen, I think that he was sincerely wanting to obtain eternal life. And he probably, using the system of works that he was involved in, he couldn't obtain the assurance of that. So he was asking about eternal life. And the Lord was telling him, look, you can't get it on the basis on which you're approaching matters. You must get into a relationship with me. Mm-hmm. And that's the only means of eternal life through me. So it's a good question. Now, who else was coming in?
Ben. James. Along with what Stephen's saying about maybe he was coming to Jesus for justification, for vindication, here he comes into self-righteousness and says, okay, here's the hot new rabbi in town, and I want him to verify that all this stuff I've been doing has given me eternal life. So Peter, going back to what Mike said, when Peter says, we've left all this, and Jesus says specifically, for these two things, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. So even there are people who give away all their stuff for religion's sake, for their own self-righteousness' sake. But again, you're talking about the relationship with Christ himself and with God. And so maybe this guy's coming, and he's saying, I've been doing all this stuff. Surely now this guy is going to agree with me. Finally, somebody on my part, you know, on my level, and he's going to vindicate what I've been doing. And it turns out, no, that's not the case. case.
Could be, except that, and perhaps that is a possible line of interpretation when you consider the question that he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course the Lord Jesus was indirectly saying to him, you don't have to do anything. Just consider one thing that you lack. And give all you possess to the poor, because as Bill said, he didn't quote one of the horizontal commandments in relation to that type of situation. And he didn't display any love for God in what he said to the Lord Jesus. But he was saying, the primary thing is to fall in love with me. Do you love me? Am I the most important factor in your life? I'm the Savior. Mm-hmm. That seems to be the drift of what the Lord is intending to convey. But it is a possible interpretation, what you suggest. Mm-hmm. Possible interpretation. He wanted endorsement.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Could we address as a group, or brother, if you would, what did the Lord mean by he will receive houses and lands and mothers and fathers and all of those things?
I think that it was a form of language which the Lord used, not probably literally in terms of houses and lands, but that you will get blessings that will outweigh anything material that you can acquire by natural means. And this is the blessing of the kingdom. And you'll not be a loser if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
Right. Amen.
Well, one thing that... I'm sorry. Timothy's got some first.
I was wondering, does the brothers and sisters, does that count as other Christians in the world?
I think so. I think that what he is saying is, you're going to have relationships spiritually with people who are not naturally your mother, brother, sister. This is a wonderful new world. If you follow me, if you're saved, if you're in the kingdom, you'll get all of this, and you'll get blessings that you never dreamt of. You'll never lose up.
The family of God.
The family of God.
Yeah, because that's, you get all the things you give up, you actually still get in this world with persecutions.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Right, Ben, we'll make this the last question in this section, and then we have to move on.
Well, I was just going to say that, it, you know, when you think of, like, gods, you know, there are things like fertility, you know, moon, harvest, stuff like that. We're all good things. And today, when we think of, like, idolatry, we're thinking of things that are good, you know. Is it good to do well at your business? Is it good to be successful? Is it good to have a great family, you know, and things that are good, but what happens when we turn them into idols by putting them before God?
That's it.
And tempering that with what Andrew said, the, you know, that there is a proper place for honoring our parents and all that other stuff, but yeah, we can do that with all sorts of good things. We can put them before God, and it keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven.
That's right. Now, we really have to move on at this stage. We have seen read the statement that the Lord made regarding his death for the third time. And I want you to note that he expands on the details in the previous two accounts. So this is not incidental. And I'm sure if we analyze these passion predictions, we could get quite a lot of material usefully out of it. But one thing that is common to all of them, apart from his resurrection and his coming death and his rejection, is that people are going to kill him. He doesn't say, I'm laying down my life, as in John's Gospel. I lay down my life and I'm going to take it again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. He said, I'm going to be killed. So in other words, the readership would know that this Messiah was put to death by his creatures, by human beings. That crucifixion was the killing in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ from that perspective. Any comments on that?
It's just so wild that he would say, I'm going to be killed. And someone could say, oh yeah, well, anyone could fabricate that or make that happen if you go do a heinous crime. But he was, he maintained his blamelessness, and yet this came true to the key.
You mean it is a tension. There are tensions in Scripture that can't be explained in human terms. How the one who laid down his life and to take it again was also the one who was killed. I mean, those are apparent tensions which we can't resolve in our minds. In the same way, I suggest that we cannot resolve the idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, how they link together in our minds, because that's the preserve of God. We accept both. We have to, because the Bible clearly teaches both. Mm-hmm. But we don't know how they interlink. That's God who knows all about that. There's no contradiction in his mind.
Well, and later on they'll say he saved others, himself, he cannot save.
That's right.
But in reality, the only way to save others was to not save himself.
Correct.
Yes.
Correct.
I have a thought to add with what Andrew said. He did actually save himself when he was on the cliff. He saved himself from falling into there because it wasn't his time yet.
It wasn't his time. His time was not yet. Ready?
I said absolutely.
Yes. Now, it was. Let's get a final comment here before we move on.
I was going to comment that Peter seemed to have learned the story by the time he gets to the day of Pentecost.
Yes.
Yes, not until then, I suppose.
Possibly not. Mm-hmm. Him being delivered, right, by the determined counsel of foreknowledge of God, you have crucified.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, there is the classic twofold apparent paradox. It's not a paradox. There are two channels of logical thought there, but there's a primary cause and a secondary cause. And there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and there is no effort to make human beings understand how they link, because it's impossible to understand it. Same way, Romans chapter 9 is about election, Romans chapter 10 is about responsibility.
Yeah.
They're both there as separate, independent truths to be appreciated, but God knows how they link together. I don't. And to try to explain one side or the other in absolute terms is, I respectfully suggest, foolishness. And it has confused the Christian community. It has confused the believers. Let's approach the Scriptures and let the text speak. The text says, accept both. They're equally valid, and leave the rest to God.
Well, it's fine to say that these two ideas cannot be reconciled as long as it's not with the assumption that you must accept the assumptions of Calvinism, but let's not talk about it.
I'm not even remotely going to enter into Calvinism or Arminianism. I'm interested only in what the Bible says. I'm against all isms, whether it's brethrenism or Methodism or Arminianism or Calvinism. I'm against all isms. Absolutely all isms in the Christian community. Let's get back to what the Bible says. And the Bible is self-explanatory as to the approach you should take to these matters. Mm-hmm. Accept both. They're both there. Appreciate both, but don't enter into what God alone knows.
And to say, I have it figured out. Just listen to me. I've got it all figured out. This is, that seems to be the...
Well, Mike...
uttermost pride, right?
It is, and we have to be very careful. And I mean, I'm saying this with consideration. I know where I stand on these issues personally, but I'd be very reluctant to put pen to paper. Because if you put pen to paper, then as sure as anything, somebody else will put pen to paper against you. And then what happens is, the believers sitting in the pew, they get both accounts and they say, can't make sense of this.
Or they choose sides.
Or they what? Or they choose sides.
Yeah.
And then what happens is the people are divided between X and Y.
Right.
That is not the divine intention.
Right.
So I'm just saying that that is something we should carefully consider before writing articles on one side of the coin or other in these controversial topics. Some of them are better left to the autonomy of the local church, under its elders before God, to sort out.
Well, another example of that tension occurs to me right at the cross. After man had done their worst, crucifying and torturing the Lord, he says it's finished and dismisses the Spirit.
Yes, that's correct. I mean, there are so many of these that we could quote, but we better keep on track. But you're right, absolutely right. And I mean, the incarnation of Christ cannot be understood fully either. His dead in his humanity, how that those two are in one divine personality. But we believe it because that's what the Bible says. He was truly God and truly man.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. You know, so let's accept what the Bible says. And let's seek out what the texts say rather than what man interprets them to say. Mm-hmm. Although some of the material, don't get me wrong, is very useful. But we have to be so careful not to divide the people of God or confuse the people of God. Okay, that's my little speech. Let's go then to the request of James and John, which is covered in verses 35 down to 45. This is another seminal passage which has much doctrinal teaching and practical teaching in it. These two men, the sons of Zebedee, they wanted position. They want a position in glory. The issue of position, the issue of greatness has come up, now is the issue of position. And another gospel account will show that mother came along. So the mother wanted to see her sons doing well and get a special position. So what do we make of this particular story now at this point in the Gospel of Mark?
Just an observation, just to point out, they're asking for a blank check. They're a teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's just an interesting way of putting it. It's like kids going to their parents, you know, and asking that question.
Yes.
It's kind of interesting that it's right after Jesus talks about he's going to die.
So he,
right after Jesus talks about dying, you're like, oh, he's going to leave us or something. We better quick put in our 2 cents.
Well, you remember yesterday, Annette, we weren't here at the time. We noticed that following his references to dying and going to the cross, there was an immediate misunderstanding by the disciples. And he had to correct them by giving further instruction on discipleship. And the same thing happens here too. They misunderstood. If they'd understood what he was saying about his death and his humiliation and all of these things, they wouldn't have been asking for a position.
Right.
So they didn't get it. They're still at phase one of the restoration of the site. They're not getting it yet.
We come across maybe similar thinking today where, I don't know, this bumper sticker, "Got Jesus." You ever see that? "Got him, got Jesus." Yeah. Almost as if Jesus is beneficial to me to have. Mm-hmm. Which isn't really the way Jesus presents himself. Jesus says, I'm asking you to die to yourself and live to me. But here's the thinking that, you know, Jesus will somehow get me what I need and make me popular and help me start a business and help me get a big car.
And yet the Lord, that's true, and the Lord comes to a very important section in dealing with the issue of baptism, the suffering that he was going to undergo, because he really said to them, look, before I go to glory, before I'm raised from the dead and glorified, I have to suffer. And that's the pattern for you, taking up your cross and following me. And now you want to go straight to glory, you're thinking about glory, but you're not thinking about the interim. There's an interim of suffering and challenge. And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. Then he brings in the issue of suffering, and he alludes to his own suffering, which is forthcoming in terms of describing it as a baptism. The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. In other words, the suffering ahead for me, but the suffering ahead for you. Don't think that this life that I have called you to is an easy life. Before you get to glory, suffering precedes glory. That's Romans 8. Suffering precedes glory. We must suffer first.
Which contradicts the health, wealth, prosperity gospel.
It does. And maybe since that's such an important matter, you could expand on that, Mike, for the sake of everyone. Because it is so important. Yeah.
Well, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you know, and prosperous. And all you have to do is ask in Jesus' name, and God is obligated to give you whatever you ask. That's it in a nutshell. And that's totally false in terms of what you've just described.
It is totally false. The other thing that I can't help resisting as I read this, when the Lord Jesus, when they ask one on your right hand and the other on the left, whether the Lord Jesus was actually momentarily at least looking forward, or yes, looking forward, not in the sense of with joyful anticipation, but knowing what lay ahead of him, that there would be a man to his right and a man to his left, and that the cross lay ahead of him. And they would have to go through this suffering before they could enter glory.
Mm.
Is that a possible illusion? Well, no. Okay, brother Timothy.
Do you think they realized the magnitude of their request, which is why they weren't specific on which brother was to sit on the right or left?
I don't think they did, because the Lord said to them, look, fellas, you don't know what you're talking about. Not right. Yeah. Ethan, just before his dad.
Two things. My Bible says, you don't know what you're asking, so it alludes to how he would be crucified with the right and left. I think we got that down. That was my first thing. My second thing is, as Mr. Fitzhugh said, he wants us to be healthy. God uses looking after us. You do not know what you were doing when he said that. He said you do not know what you're asking. That means he loves us enough to tell us, this is as far as I want to go, and I don't want you to go through what I'm going to go through.
But there is also the thought, Ethan, that he said to them, look, you're going to be suffering too. Not in the same way as me, because we can't suffer what the Lord Jesus suffered, isn't that right? But nonetheless, he says to them, look, before you get to that aspired position of glory, things are going to be rough. Mm-hmm. That would be easy. Yes.
You kind of alluded to it, that position of glory. Jesus probably had a twinkle in his eye when he told them, you don't know what you're asking for. But as John would see it in the Revelation. He would see this future. He would see all these things going. He would see the 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus. He would see the gates with the 12 names of the apostles on the foundation, the 12 names, including his own, presumably. He would see all these things, and he was blown away by it. But before that happens, he writes the book of John. He signs it, John, a servant of God, a slave.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter would use the same type of language. And his brother, you know, not James, but James, the brother of Jesus, and all these apostles would be so humbled by the experiences that they would go through that they view themselves as humble slaves of the Lord Jesus. And there's an exalting day. But they didn't know what they were asking.
And what do you think the Lord Jesus meant in verse 40 when he said, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared?
Mm-hmm.
What did he mean by that? Just before we get to your question.
What was that?
Just before we get to your question.
Oh, yeah, I'm not going to answer that.
I thought you were volunteering for that.
No, I was not volunteering to answer. I had something else entirely.
Yeah, your brother is.
One of my favorite verses is in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall... Oh, I got to read it now. I forgot it. One of my favorite, I didn't even know it. But it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So there is some level of government that is going to be in eternity, and it will continue to increase. So there are going to be positions of some sort.
Sure.
Brother George.
In the book of Acts, chapter 8.
Acts chapter 8.
Stephen.
Chapter 6 and 7, you're thinking of the martyrdom of Stephen, are you?
Yeah.
Whereas at the end of chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, is that what you're thinking
of?
Yeah.
Then verse 56.
Yeah.
And, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing from the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heaven open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So, that is the standing of the, that means Father, Son, so probably Holy Spirit. So, that position is already assigned for the triune God.
But what do you think, brother, the Savior meant when he said, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.
I think this is already prepared.
Prepared for us?
No.
Prepared for
God and the Holy Spirit.
God himself.
You think this is a reference to the Godhead?
Yes.
To the triune God?
Yeah.
Okay.
In other words, Jesus keeps going back to recognizing that he is under authority as well.
Right.
Oh,
and,
wow.
And he is sitting at the right hand of God because God is the ultimate ruler. Now, John and James here would be thinking Jesus is the ultimate ruler because they recognize him as the king. And they rightly recognize that. But even Jesus puts himself under the authority of God, and he is at the right hand of God.
God is the head of Christ, which could be. So,
Ben?
Just separate from the question, I don't think the word Jesus, it's not clear that he rebukes the two. And I think it is similar to like Joseph and his dreams or David being chosen to be king in the where the brothers are kind of all, I mean, it's kind of ambiguous as to whether Joseph was being kind of cocky with his brothers or whether he was doing the right thing with telling them those dreams. But with them, I mean, obviously they didn't know what they were asking, but it's not necessarily wrong for them to have approached the Lord Jesus. I don't think it doesn't clearly say that, actually. So.
Okay. Well then, what about the end of the passage where he refers to the rulers of the Gentiles? Don't let this be among you. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be first must be slave of all. And then he brings himself in. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How do we understand that, Bill?
I don't know, but I have a question.
Okay.
To go back to the beginning of the portion. When James and John said, refer to the glory, I missed it. It may have addressed it, and I just didn't miss it. Were they referring to his earthly, that they saw him as the Messiah, or are they still thinking in earthly terms of a military Messiah? Or do you think they were looking beyond, they understood what he said about the cross and were looking beyond the cross to his eternal glory?
I would think the latter is more like the more likely of the two. That's my feeling on it.
We've seen so frequently in the other two cases that the disciples missed the boat, you know, they just didn't understand. And we're thinking, still thinking back in that term.
Your thought is whether the glory is the glory of the kingdom which they thought would be ushered in when he would deliver them from Rome.
That's what they thought.
Yes, but
that's not what he said.
That's not what he said, but is it your question as to whether, in asking this question, James and John were thinking along those lines, that is, he's coming to deliver us, he's going to set up his kingdom here, and we want to be sure that we're on his right hand and on his left. Rather that, in other words, what you're saying is that although the thrust of what they asked was correct in terms of him having a consummated kingdom, the circumstances surrounding the setting up of that were still dull in their minds, because he still had to suffer instead of delivering them politically.
And the portion at the end, which we're bringing up, goes back to their earthly ministry, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Brother George, yes?
The disciples, even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it not fully understood the Lord's eternal kingdom, because they are asking in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 7, and when they were therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?
That's right.
So even at this time, they are not fully realized the kingdom is something going to come.
Yes, they were right in the sense that they knew there was going to be a kingdom and glory, but they were not right in the circumstances setting it up. They thought that at this time he would set it up, because they were still thinking subliminally, at least, this Messiah is coming to deliver us from the political power of Rome. And this business of him saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to rise again, three times, and they still didn't get it. And perhaps that is why we end up here with this wonderful miracle concerning Bartimaeus. It's necessary to fully understand not only the identity of Christ, but his program and how it's going to be established. That he came to suffer, he's now glorified, he's coming back, and it's then that he's setting up his kingdom. And at this point they didn't see that program fully, even though he had outlined it for them in chapters 8 and 9. So we're still at the first phase of the miracle that opened the confession section on Peter. They're still seeing men as trees walking, so to speak. They haven't got a full grasp of what the Lord is saying to them. But Bartimaeus is an example of someone who got sight, not in two phases, but in one. And that is what the Lord is trying to get through to these men. Look, see these things clearly. And we need to see these things clearly today as well. Now, there's a whole host of hands coming up. John, and then Brian.
So much that is going on is to disabuse the disciples of a wrong view of the kingdom. So and we talked earlier about how the Lord has these little children, he deals with these little children, and we shouldn't be seeking a big place for ourselves. But in this passage, it's curious how the Lord talks to these two men, and he asks them the question, and I think this is real curious to me. He asks them, do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Yeah. Now, there was this other time in Matthew 19 where Peter said, we have forsaken all. Now, we look at that and we think, Peter, you're such a phony. That is not true. You are so partial, and so you have so many things to deal with in your own life. And so we're embarrassed that Peter said that, but Jesus does not contradict them in it. He commends them when he says, we have forsaken all. In effect, how Jesus answered Peter in that case was, you know, that's good, and God is going to confirm to you, you've made sacrifices, and he recognizes it.
And that's what he's doing here. They said, we are able, and then he says, it's true. You shall drink of the cup. Let's see, how does he say this? You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. So, they want to be part of the kingdom of God and be right there with the Lord, and they're willing to make sacrifices, and the Lord is encouraging them in it. As far as that goes, that's great. And he's not discouraging. This is not a total rebuke here. But this thing about having a high place, now, later in chapter 14, they have that woman with the alabaster box. That woman has true greatness. Because wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done is a memorial to her. So there's a woman with credibility. She has credentials. She has, but it's a totally different kind of greatness. But he is holding out for the people. Yes, I want you to be great, but in a different sense.
And I think also the point that Brother George had made and Bill had made regarding the kingdom and the misunderstanding of the kingdom is something that the Lord is also correcting in this section. He talks about seeing the kingdom. And he talks about entering the kingdom. And he talks about receiving the kingdom. And he talks about, through the story of the young rich man, he talks about inheriting eternal life. Mm-hmm. So all of these things about the kingdom are distinct, yet the disciples don't seem to have grasped fully what the Lord is getting at, either in seeing or entering or receiving or inheriting the kingdom. So a lot of this teaching has to do with the kingdom. And as we mentioned yesterday, at a very simplistic level, there are three aspects of the kingdom: past, present, and future. Past, Christ himself embodied in him. Present, Nicodemus, seeing it and entering it. Future, the consummated kingdom. They didn't understand, perhaps. They knew about the consummated kingdom. They were right in that there was a kingdom coming, Messiah would be supreme. But they didn't understand the circumstances relating to its setting up, that it required the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah first, and not a political deliverance from Rome. So that seems to me to be part of the whole thing. Now, in fairness to Brian Marcus, I have to let you ask your question at this stage.
They say they're asking if they can have later on, they can have these places of honor and glory with Jesus. Jesus already said previously in Matthew 6, verses 33 to 34, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself.
Good. Thank you. Thank you. Now let's come to the miracle of blind Bartimaeus.
One quick comment, please.
Right.
Very quick. Just something encouraging here. We've in many different ways said the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And it occurred to me how patient the Lord was with them. We know, you fast forward to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and the conversation they have with the risen Lord, even though they don't know it's him at first. And then it dawns on them, oh, remember back when he said he was going to die and rise from the dead. The patience of the Lord with them, knowing that they're not getting it in so many ways, is encouraging to me that as all of us men live our Christian lives, it will not be until we get to glory that we fully understand. Yet he's right now being patient with us, knowing, problems in the assembly, problems between brothers and sisters, yet he knows we don't fully get certain things yet. And yet he puts up with us.
So that's very helpful and very practical. Very helpful and very practical.
I have a quick comment to you. The preponderance, the weight in the Old Testament of the suffering Messiah versus the ruling Messiah. Isn't it on the side of the ruling Messiah?
Yes, it is.
So can we fault these fellows for being confused?
No, I mean, if we were living in the first century and following Christ with the heavy weight of political opinion around and the belief in Jewish society in a delivering Messiah and the failure to spot a suffering Messiah, it would be deep in our psyches that the Messiah is coming, but he's coming to deliver us. And it's very difficult to get rid of a mindset that's been there for decades. And it's the same with us. We have mindsets that we think are right on certain issues, and we could be wrong all along. And when we're shown to be wrong, either through reading the Word or somebody explaining to us, it takes us a long time to get that out of our system. But mindsets can be advantages and can be disadvantages. John.
You've been working with teaching us now for over a day. Aren't you getting frustrated that we can't get it?
That's a loaded question.
John, it's a very kind question because it shows that I'm not a very good teacher. Right, okay. But I know what you mean. Blind Bartimaeus. Let's focus on this until about a quarter to. Then we're going to have a break. We spend an hour introducing and considering chapter 11. He's now moving through the Perean district, right through to Jericho, the city of the curse. And apparently there were two Jerichos at that time. But at any rate, there's blind Bartimaeus, and there's a host of hands coming up here. Brian Marcus first.
I think it was interesting. My dad and I talked about the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida last night, and we thought it was interesting. The blind man at Bethsaida, he saw God healed him in two parts. He saw men as trees walking. And then he saw him regularly. When Jesus healed Bartimaeus, instantly, all what people look like and what all that stuff looked like and everything about people and life and earth that you could see, God instantly put all that recognition into his mind. I thought that was interesting.
It's very more than interesting. It's wonderful. Yeah. Now, let's expand on this. In chapter 8, 22-26, the blind man of Bethsaida, he requests Christ to touch him. And we see in the introduction to this that Jesus is leaving Jericho and there's a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. In verse 23 of Mark 8, Jesus touches the man's eyes with spittle. In verse 47, Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." In verse 24 of chapter 8, the man can see unclearly, as we have mentioned, trees walking. 48 of chapter 10, people rebuke and try to silence him. Very different sets of circumstances. Jesus then touches the man's eyes again in chapter 8. Bartimaeus cries out again, "Son of David, have mercy." In chapter 8, the man's sight is restored, he sees. And in blind Bartimaeus' case, Jesus stops and calls him, and Bartimaeus approaches Jesus. In chapter 8, Jesus sends the man home, not into the village. In the case of blind Bartimaeus, it's a dialogue. "What do you want? Lord, I want to see." And he says in verse 52 of chapter 10, "Go, your faith has saved you." Bartimaeus follows Jesus. Now, I'm simply reading that out to show that there are distinctions between the two sets of accounts, important distinctions. And when we get to a consideration of blind Bartimaeus, it may be that some of you will wish to point out some of these distinctions and why they're there. Right, Timothy.
How did Bartimaeus know that Jesus was the Son of David?
By information.
Okay.
He must have been made aware of it. Stephen.
It says here that your faith has made you well, and several instances it mentions that without faith you are healed, I mean, without faith, you can't be healed. And this is one of the instances where Christ uses the faith example of the healing process. He's part of the healing process.
That's right. Although the word healed is actually the word saved. So you see, the miracle is actually designed to show us a deeper level of healing. Not only was Bartimaeus physically made to see, but at a spiritual level he had trusted Christ. So he was both physically and spiritually healed at the one moment. Ethan?
This shows what faith can do. It doesn't say that Jesus said, did anything. He said, go, your faith has made you well. It says somewhere that with faith you can move mountains and stuff. And that must mean you can, by faith, you can be healed through a sickness that had, at that time, no cure, such as blindness. But this, I thought it was interesting that Jesus didn't say, it didn't do anything, he just said, go, your faith has healed.
Yes, that's very true. And the other thing that we observe about this is that the word mercy is used. Here's a man who's not beset by all the problems and obstacles that we have just read about. The idea of greatness or prejudice, or the idea of seeking position and glory. Here's a man who's at the bottom of society, physically and societally speaking. Here's a man who sees his need of not only physical sight but salvation. Here's a man who's possessed of facts concerning the one who's passing by and whom he can't see. He has an information fact base. He knows certain facts. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He cries out for mercy. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's a man reaching out in faith and speaking not only in the immediate context, physical sight, but spiritual sight. Because he follows him in the way. He becomes a disciple right away. He's following him without hesitation, without any qualification. He has found the answer to his need, both physically and spiritually.
Follow up on his question, how did he know that he was the son of...
Because he had information.
I was thinking about both of these men. They were both blind, and so they relied on the information that they heard of people. Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking about salvation in light of that. How the lost around us are, you know, they hear us speaking of Christ, and that's how the lost find out what the solution to being lost is.
Mm-hmm.
And then this guy, I love the picture. But he hears that about Jesus, and he thinks, "Well, I think Jesus could heal me too." And then he's like waiting for his chance for Jesus to come along and say, "Oh, he's coming." And what does he do? It says when he heard that it was Jesus, he started crying out. And then Jesus said, "Come." And what does he do? It says he threw off his coat. Like, what's the deal here? I mean, he didn't want anything to hinder him. And it really reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12. We look to Jesus. We lay off the things that hinder us, and we look to Jesus. Just, I don't know. It's just a neat picture of Jesus only.
It is. And not only that, Dervin, in verse 47 is very interesting. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, and then he cries out, "Jesus, thou son of David." Now, as we all know, Jesus means Savior. So this man knew that the Savior was passing by.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he got physical and spiritual healing. Mm-hmm. He knew it was the Savior, mm-hmm. Jesus, the Son of David. So Romans chapter 10, which has that verse I quoted from, if you read the rest of it, talks about making people aware of the facts about Christ and about the cross. People must be possessed of the facts. And then, in light of those, seeing their need, they cry out, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and they believe. And it's the same in terms here in this miracle. A man who has no sight, either physical or spiritual, gets his sight physically restored, which is a picture of the deeper level of his healing or sight giving. That is, through trusting in Jesus, the Son of David, he is forgiven, his faith is made whole. Go your way, follow sin and discipleship. So it's a marvelous picture of somebody who sees Jesus clearly. And a man at the bottom of the pile, he sees Jesus clearly. And the rest of them who were walking around with him, listening to him,
it was like
they're still fuzzy headed.
Yeah, without his eyesight, he saw Jesus clearly.
Correct.
And the people were saying it's Jesus of Nazareth, which is his human name. And he says Son of David, which is a messianic title.
Correct. So you see, he had bridged the doctrine that was espoused, apparently, in chapter 8. Who is he? He's the Christ. What's he coming to do? He's coming to die. Jesus, Savior.
Coming to save.
He's coming to save me, sitting begging here. I need God's mercy. Now, mercy is simply God's pity. It's the pity for the wretched. And we were found by divine mercy. 'Tis mercy all. We were found in our wretchedness of sin. And the Lord Jesus had compassion on us, and we were blind, and we were helpless. But he came, and he saved us. And he gave us that illumination, that sight, to see him clearly, and to see his work clearly. So this man had achieved, in inverted commas, through the help of God, sight and a revelation that his own disciples didn't possess at this point. He knew who Jesus was, that he was the Savior. He followed him in the way. He saw discipleship. Son of David, he knew, and as Son of David, he was coming again and to set up his kingdom. All the points we explored of God's program in chapter 8 and at the beginning of chapter 9 are encapsulated in this man's understanding. So what they missed, he got. And he was at the bottom of the pile in society.
Yeah, totally coming to him like a child, yelling.
But he's the perfect picture of a sinner.
Yeah.
A sinner, we are just beggars. We're bankrupt before God. We have nothing to plead. We are leaning on God's mercy. It's a perfect picture of the sinner. And God comes along in Christ and gives us that revelation of himself that only God can give. And we respond to the revelation by faith. And he saves us for time and for eternity. We become his disciples. We follow him on the road.
I see in the story, it harkens back to a lot of the stories that you just went through. You know, a lot of little tidbits. It's almost kind of like he's getting it. He's the one who gets it. Because Jesus tells him that faith is made him well, and he gets up and he follows him. The rich young ruler went away sorrowing. The disciples, they asked, what do you want? Or the Lord Jesus asked from them, what do you want me to do for you? And they totally were goofballs. This man asked the same question, what would you have me do for you?
That's an important designation I haven't heard before, but I want you to appreciate it, a goofball. So that I can carry something across the Atlantic, which I haven't heard before.
Logical term.
And titillate the ears of the saints at home.
It's capital G-O-O-F.
But there's another connection, too. You have, I mean, maybe John would point out how this guy was crying out like a little child.
Yeah.
He had a desire. The disciples had a desire. This guy had a desire. Is it wrong to have a desire? It's right to have the right kind of desires. But in his own, he could have been content to be blind. There's plenty of other blind people around there that Jesus didn't heal. But he wanted to be healed, and God granted his desire. So
not only did he want to be healed, Brian, he knew that the one who could heal him was passing by.
Yes. But there's one more thing about him being like a child. People rebuked him. Mm-hmm. The children didn't know. I mean, Jesus, also Peter rebuked Jesus. So there's three wrongful rebukes in our little story here. But here people are rebuking him, and he calls out all the more.
Yeah.
I mean, he's getting it in every possible. The pieces are all coming together finally in this little last story.
I didn't want to miss the opportunity.
He didn't.
He was determined to get to Christ. And you know, it's true of us all, if we look back on our experiences, that there was a determination to get to know Christ. It wasn't just a hit or a miss. We had to be determined to to get to Christ. Sorry, Mike, yes.
Zacchaeus being another example.
He is exactly.
Climb that tree. And
a determination to get to Christ.
Side point is that it mentions his father, and I mean his name says his father in it, is like son of Timaeus, but C.S. Lewis was commenting on how the New Testament authors, they always drop in these little tidbits of historical information, people's names and things like that. And he said for this not to be a salve in their historical writing, it would have had to have been fiction writing with no known predecessors or I don't know what the word is for people that follow you up. Yeah, but basically, what's that?
Hastening.
It's very unique that the New Testament writers do that. They write these names, and one thing, he'd only say he was the son of Timaeus if he actually was the son of Timaeus. One, and then two, it's verifiable, so that someone reading in the first century could say, hey, I want to know if this story is true. So I'm going to ask Bartimaeus, I'm going to ask his father Timaeus if this actually happened. And you wouldn't write a public document and disperse it all over the known world unless, and put people's names in it, right? Unless
it was true.
Exactly. So it's just a side point tidbit, but I think it's interesting.
And of course, C.S. Lewis was from Belfast, so I think.
I refer to the book of Peter on the day of Pentecost. By the day of Pentecost, Peter died.
Okay.
At the beginning of his message, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. At the end of his message, he says, the punchline, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made them both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified.
Lovely. Lovely. That's it. We got it. Fully. Right. We have reached almost a quarter to four. Let's have a break in four. And then we begin chapter 11, which has a different complexion altogether. 11 through 13. Beginning with the coming and ending with the coming. So we're into a different phase of teaching. Thank you.